760 The Quest, your Atlantic Catholic Radio, presents The Morning Quest, finding joy in the journey. Now, here's Josh and Allison.
Good morning, Greater Atlanta, Georgia, and beyond. This is The Morning Quest, where we help you find joy in the journey, but truly, you help me find joy in the journey.
Me too.
Yeah, it's a good word. And we're joined today by Allison DeLule and Dave Savage, remotely, I believe.
I am in the Buford satellite studio.
He's in the satellite studio. There you go.
I love it. Love it.
otherwise known as my kitchen.
There you go. The company uniform is your PJs, right? Your onesie.
Right.
Your onesie.
Exactly.
Oh, my goodness.
Well, Allison, will you tee us off in a prayer?
Sure. Let's start with the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you today seeking your strength and grace as we face the challenges of this week. Fill our hearts with unwavering faith, patience, and perseverance. Help each of us to trust in your divine plan, even in moments of struggle, and to rely on your wisdom to guide our every step. May we remain steadfast in our hope, always looking to you for strength that we need. Your word reminds us, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Galatians 6, verse 9. Lord, may this truth sustain each of us through this week, and may we never lose heart in doing the good you have called us to do. Grant us the courage to continue forward, knowing that with you, all things are possible. Let our actions reflect your love and peace, and may we find joy in serving you no matter the obstacles. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. That's a good word. Don't let us grow weary in doing good.
Yes.
And you know what the secret to that is? Abiding in John 2:5. Do we have, you know what that is? That's our memory verse this week, people. Dave, do you have it on deck, or do you want me to say it off of memory? Because I'm just that good.
If you have it on memory, I would love to hear it.
Let's see if I get this right. And she said to the servers, do whatever he tells you.
And she is his mother. So
yes.
His mother said
his
to the
mother
servers,
said to the servers, oh, yes.
Do whatever he tells you.
Okay. Yeah.
Good job,
we're getting there. We're getting there.
Like maybe it depends on what translation you read.
And that's a good point, too, yes. But the main part of it is do whatever he tells you. That's the focus here.
Well, I do like what you said yesterday, Dave, a lot. And that's when I recited that verse, you kind of, I guess I was quizzed on it. And I just said, you know, do whatever he tells you. And you said, well, the important part, or I think I said, and she said, do whatever he tells you, or something. And you kind of...
His mother said to the servers.
You accentuated the servers, because we are also servants of the Lord,
yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And that is so fundamental to...
Well, because on the surface, you'd think she's just talking to the waiters at the party.
Correct.
You know, at the reception, whereas really, she's talking to all of us.
Absolutely. And we see those snapshots where this has like in scripture, where it has a universal application, right? With Jesus on the cross says, you know, John, you know, behold your mother, and, you know, woman, behold your son, right? Mm-hmm. Him giving us a mother and Mary children in the sense. So we think there's a microcosm, but really when we step back, there is a universal application to how we are truly blessed by this snapshot and this scriptural snapshot.
Well, when you think of service, I mean, when you truly serve others, there is such a joy and a peace that comes from it. Maybe initially you might be like, oh, do I have time for this? Or do I want to do it? But every time I have served others, even regretting or not regretting, even not wanting to do it initially, I'm always like, wow, Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity, because I get so much more out of it than those others that I'm serving.
Yeah, that is true. It's very good medicine. I think there was a study actually that talked about the happiest people in the world. You know, what is like the recipe for happiness? And there were a bunch of different things that went into it. And this is, keep in mind, like a very, I believe it was from a very renowned psychological, I think this was published in a very esteemed psychological journal or publication. But one thing that I do remember in there, if I'm correct, it said the happiest people volunteer about 100 hours a year, which is like kind of like boils down to 2-ish hours a week. I thought, oh, that's interesting.
And that's not much. I mean, it could even be you at work, you know, serving others, you know, going out of your way. I mean, that's nothing.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can knock that out in a Sunday in a OCIA class,
yes,
and sponsoring
or teaching
somebody.
Sunday school. Yeah. Yeah, there are so many opportunities out there, you know, to serve. And yeah, it's gives life, life-giving.
Yeah, especially if it's court-ordered, you kill two birds with one stone.
You know? Making things look pretty. I'm thinking of those that have to pick up trash on the side of the road. Oh, my
So the
goodness.
People doing service work like that, they're the happiest people, huh?
They're the happiest
they
people in America.
Well, and you know what's interesting? This talking about serving. So my kids are out of school this week. They're on winter break.
Winter break.
Yeah, there are many different breaks.
Oh, I guess it is February. That is winter, yeah.
And, you know, they were at my parents' house, and they put them to work. And when I got there, they were working together, smiling, having a great time trimming, you know, the trees and the shrubs there. So, again, they were serving and having a great time. They didn't say, Mom, let's go home. They just want to keep serving. So,
yeah,
even for kids.
And if they enjoy that, they can serve over at my house, too.
Go from one house to the other. I love
it.
Well, Allison, if you let them serve at Dave's, just you need to look at them and say, do whatever he tells you.
Okay, I will say that. Dave, you're in luck.
Just tell them to memorize half of John 2:5.
Right. Well, we've got a great show coming up today. Later in the show, Father Adam Blatt, pastor of Christ Our King and Savior in Greensboro, Georgia, is back, and he's going to be diving into today's gospel reading. Chuck Persner is going to be back, and he's going to be talking about a saint that I have a very close fondness to, Saint Bernadette Subaru. She is from France. Also, Father, oh my gosh, here I go, Josh. Father Gaurav Sharaf, priest of the Archdiocese of Atlanta. He is on assignment in Rome, and he will be talking to us about his work and what he is doing in Rome. And then coming up next, Father Elias Durham, pastor of St. John Chrysostom Melkite Catholic Church in Atlanta. He is going to be with us talking about strengthening our marriages through gratitude. So got a lot of great stuff coming up.
AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic radio. You're listening to The Morning Quest, finding joy in the journey with Josh and Allison.
Father Elias, pastor of St. John Chrysostom Melkite Catholic Church in Atlanta, is back, and he is talking to us about strengthening our marriages through gratitude. So welcome back, Father.
Hey, it's great to be here this morning. May God bless you both, and thank you for the opportunity.
Amen.
Well, we are so glad you're with us, Father, and just a very relevant message in all seasons. So first off, why is gratitude so important in marriage?
You know, I have to tell just a story really quickly. I remember years ago, I was at Mass. It was when I was still a Roman Catholic. And it was at the Navy Postgraduate School in Monterey, California. And that day, the priest gave a wonderful homily, but he started off with a phrase I didn't understand. He said, gratitude is a fundamental religious sentiment. And I kind of scratched my head and I said, what is he talking about? But over the years, I've come to understand that more. And I like to point us to St. Paul, right? He says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So let's bring that into marriage. A lot of times, like in marriage, right, things can get tough, things can get difficult, and we can forget to be grateful. But St. Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. This is someone who, you know, was chased from city to city, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, right? And he's still able to say, give thanks in all circumstances. So I feel like when we're able to give thanks in all circumstances in the context of our marriage, it actually transforms our marriage. Because when we give thanks, we acknowledge that God's providence is active and present even in circumstances and situations where we think that God has forgotten all about us.
No, that's so true. So, Father, why should we express gratitudes when things seem difficult?
Yeah, I feel like I have to go back to St. Paul again. You know, he talks about how our slight momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Right? And so what we have to understand is that the challenges in this life are experiences of the cross. And we never experience the cross without encountering the Lord Jesus as well. What we don't recognize is like a difficult moment in my marriage or a difficult moment with my boss or on the road in Atlanta traffic. This is actually a potential encounter with Christ. But because I can't be thankful, I'm actually not looking for him. I have my own agenda and my own plan and my own sense of how things could be. So it's, in a way, it's sort of like shoving God out of the way, saying, nope, I don't like the way you're presenting yourself today. I'll do without you.
Yes. And how many people do that? I mean, all of us, I'm sure, here or there, we just lose track of what's going on in life and we put ourselves in the driver's seat, right? And just get frustrated with things instead of embracing the cross and embracing the trials, knowing that brings us closer to Christ if we allow that.
It's interesting, right? Because there's kind of like these two approaches, I think, to suffering, right? And I think the healthiest approach, right, is that we simply, we accept the things that the Lord allows to happen to us with a sense of gratitude, knowing that everything is from the hand of God. And that ultimately, if we are willing to accept what God allows, then it can be transformed into something that is salvific and sanctifying, and that will draw us closer to the Lord and closer to Christ's likeness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think the key thing you mentioned earlier, Father, is trust. Because fear and discouragement, those two emotional states are really antithetical towards trust, because the thought is, God is not with me, he's not guiding me, I'm on the wrong path. I'm just sort of caught in the undertow of life with no divine direction. So the fact that you challenge us to be grateful even in the most confounding of circumstances is an encouragement that my situation is not bigger than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah, and let's go back to something you said too, like fear and anxiety, right? Mm-hmm. First John, perfect love casts out all fear.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? And so I think sometimes we tend to think about, do I love God enough? But we don't often pause to think about how much God loves us.
Amen. Mm. No, that's beautiful.
Right? God loves us so much, right, that he not only chose to take on our nature, to suffer for us, but he's also chosen to give himself to us as our spiritual food in the Eucharist.
Mm.
He gives himself to us so completely out of love. And so I think sometimes we're more focused on ourselves and what we need and what we want, or what we think we need,
yes,
right, than we are on the reality of God's love, which quite frankly is holding us in existence at any given moment.
Mm. Absolutely.
Right? And so I think when we're in fear and anxiety, we kind of have to ground ourselves more, right, in the reality of God's love for us, and to give thanks that God loves us, right? To say, thank you, Lord, for your love for me in this moment, that you are allowing me to experience this moment of difficulty as a share in your cross.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. So then in those moments of difficulty, Father, sometimes we can't change the circumstances, but that's not always the case. So does being grateful mean leaving things just the way they are?
You know, I would say no, but you know, it's not good to kick against the goad.
Yeah.
So when we're not grateful, we become angry and bitter. And when we're angry and bitter, we actually don't have a really good view of reality.
Mm.
Like when we're angry and bitter, it's in a sense, it's like saying, Lord, I actually reject my current circumstance. I refuse to accept it, and I don't want it. And when we do that, we actually can't cooperate with God, what God wants to do. I'm not saying that God wants to leave us in difficult circumstances or wants us to remain in difficult circumstances, especially in the context of marriage. But when we're angry and bitter, there may be solutions that are there that we are not seeing. Like, how often do we move to heartfelt prayer and complete surrender when we're angry and bitter? We're usually busy fighting God and everyone around us.
Mm-hmm.
But oftentimes when we say, Lord, I surrender this to you, into your hands, please help me because it's beyond what I can do. And then oftentimes, right, as St. Paul says, you know, have no anxiety, but in all circumstances, make your requests known to God, right? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. And so giving thanks for a difficult argument or a difficult situation in your marriage, that's not saying, Lord, thank you, I want it to stay just this way. Mm-hmm. It's saying, no, thank you, Lord, because I know that you are at work in some way that I cannot fathom or understand, even in this moment. And I am thanking you for what is yet to come, as well as this particular moment. And it's like the scales can then fall from our eyes. We can be more open to the prompting of divine grace and God's inspiration, and a whole new possibilities then open up to us.
That is beautiful. So, Father, what advice might you offer for couples struggling with gratitude?
Yeah, first of all, you have to look for reasons to be grateful. Now, this sounds counterintuitive, but you generally will find what you're looking for. So if your spouse is kind of annoying you right now, they've been getting on your nerves lately for whatever reason, you're actually going to be looking for more reasons that they're getting on your nerves. If, on the other hand, you recognize, you know, this is a difficult time, and Lord, I'm thankful for my spouse, and I want to be more thankful. Help me to see other reasons, right? You know what? Thank you so much for picking this up. Thank you for coming home early. Thank you for being such a good friend to me. Thank you for helping with the kids, right? And if those aren't things that you can be thankful for or aren't happening, look for something, some small thing that you can acknowledge and say to your spouse, hey, thank you for this. Because when we start to make it a practice to be intentional in looking for reasons to give thanks to God and to our spouse and verbalizing those things, it can really change the dynamic.
Wow. Beautiful words, Father.
Thank you so much, Father Elias Durham from St. John Chrysostom Melkite Catholic Church in Atlanta, Georgia. We are truly grateful for this time with you.
Thank you for the opportunity, and may the blessing of the Lord and his mercy be upon you through his grace and love for mankind at all times, now and always and forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Coming up later in the show, Chuck Persner is going to be back talking about our saint of the day, Father Gaurav Sharaf, priest of the Archdiocese of Atlanta, on assignment in Rome, will be talking to us about what he is actually doing in Rome. And then coming up next, Father Adam Blatt, pastor of Christ our King and Savior in Greensboro, Georgia, is going to be diving into today's gospel reading.
Matt Swaim here. Join Anna Mitchell and me tomorrow morning from 6 to 8 for the Sunrise Morning Show on AM 1160, The Quest. But for now, let's return to the Morning Quest on your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
It is 8:19.
Father Adam Blatt, pastor of Christ our King and Savior in Greensboro, Georgia, is going to be reflecting on today's gospel reading. Welcome back, Father.
Good morning. Thank you guys for having me. It's always a pleasure to be here. Let's jump right into
it. Let's do it.
We continue with the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus and his disciples arrived at Bethsaida, people brought to him a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Putting spittle on his eye, he laid his hands on the man and asked, "Do you see anything?" Looking up, the man replied, "I see people looking like trees and walking." Then he laid hands on the man's eyes a second time, and he saw clearly. His sight was restored, and he could see everything distinctly. Then he sent him home and said, "Do not even go into the village." I love this reading. You've all heard this. We've all heard this reading before, and you'll hear a reading over and over and over again, you know, for years, and then all of a sudden you hear it for like the 101st time, and all of a sudden it opens up, and you see things you never saw before. Have you ever had that happen?
Yes.
Yeah, that happened to me as I was reading this, getting ready for your show today.
Wow.
It never dawned on me how odd this miracle is. How much odder it is than all the other. You notice anything different about this one? And I don't mean this the spittle on the eyes and what he does. Is there anything else that strikes you as odd about this?
Well, I mean, he's done this before, but or he does. You know, there's other accounts of this, but just the fact that he's telling him, "Do not tell anybody."
What about he took him outside the village?
Oh.
Okay.
I guess neither of us.
Okay.
Those are both things he did, but...
I'll take one more shot at it. Can I take one more shot?
Go for it.
The healing was incremental. First, it's blood.
Ah, yes. Okay. Yes.
Good job, Josh.
That's it right there.
Okay.
Everything else we can see in some way, shape, or form, you know, somewhere else in another healing, but this is the only time that I can recall where the healing is in stages.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, he has the power to heal this man instantly. He does it with 99.9% of everyone else he heals. And so why not heal this man and be done with it? Why go through the motion of taking him outside the village, go through the motion of putting your hands on his eyes? How do you feel? Oh, no, not good enough. Okay, let me do it again. Why go through all these steps, all these stages? I think what came to my prayer was that it shows us that our life with Christ, it is not a one-and-done experience.
Mm.
That sometimes we need multiple touch points, multiple encounters with our Lord to be able to find the healing that we are seeking ourselves. I think a lot of times when we pray for things, right, I see people who pray for, you know, specific miracles to happen or healings of their you know, loved ones or what have you. We have this expectation that if God answers my prayer, it's going to be this one-time thing, this instantaneous moment. You know, he heals all these people and all of a sudden everything's good and fine. But this shows us that healing, that journey might take several intercessions. Mm-hmm. It might take several moments. It's a process, a lifelong process. It highlights the fact that we don't heal ourselves and that every real healing, especially those that are spiritual, are healed by Christ, not us. And so we have to keep coming back over and over and over again.
And isn't that the beautiful part of this, Father? I mean, we could look at this and go, well, why wasn't it just a one and done? But he had to return to Jesus. And I think that has a radical spiritual significance because sometimes we want kind of a fast food healing and then we're back on the highway. But what a greater gift that we get to keep returning to Christ and bringing the petitions to him. Because the most important thing, I would argue, is not the healing, but the relationship that ensues as a result.
Oh, 100%. It's the entire spiritual life, the entire reason for our very existence is to be in relationship with our Creator, with God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. If it's not relational, you're doing it wrong.
Yes.
You know, it's not a quid pro quo. It's not a, you know, I'll do this, you do this for me. It's not a transactional thing. It is a relational experience, a relationship with our Creator.
You know what, Father, when you're talking about relational, sometimes many things happen in our lives. I know in mine, just divine experiences, right? Where I'm like, wow, Lord, thank you. And then we still go through trials. And I feel like he's always there. If we have something beautiful happen, there are other opportunities for him to show himself to us again. Because how quickly do we forget, or at least me, right? How so many amazing things have happened. And when things get tough again, it's like, oh my gosh, right? So it's really beautiful when you have that relationship with him, how he can show his presence to you again, or just keep us wanting to desire him.
Absolutely. And it's not just you. I think everybody falls into that trap or that temptation from time to time, you know, where we forget the graces we've received. We forget the interactions we've had with him in the past, what he's done for us, you know, whether it's the good things or whether it's getting us out of trials or temptations. Even priests, you know, I remember when I was a seminarian, I went to a program called Institute for Priestly Formation. It was a summer program between semesters where we went out to, I think it was in Omaha, and it was an intense summer of, oh, what would be the best way to say it?
Spiritual formation?
It was like spiritual formation, but it was more, well, I mean, that's a good way to say it. Yeah, spiritual formation, but it was definitely more prayer, like teaching you a deeper style and way of prayer. And I remember being out there thinking, you know, what am I going to pray about? What am I praying for? You know, and I kind of went through all the motions, but the longer I was there, I remember praying, saying, you know, what have you really done for me lately? Like, where has the Holy Spirit really been active in my life? And can I really point to that? And over the next 2 or 3 days of praying with that concept, that idea, or that question, it was just this flood of memories that I had forgotten, where I could literally pinpoint moments where the Holy Spirit was working in my life, whether it was as a teenager, whether it was as a young adult in the military, whether it was in seminary, you know, even. It's just this, like you said, Allison, it was a reminder of how quickly and easily we can forget about that relationship sometimes.
Wow. And to think God's grace can unlock all of that. And, you know, I think it's such a call that you're giving us, Father, to really be intentional, because I can easily show up. Oh, I said my breviary. I said my rosary. I said, and that's good. It's real. Praise God. I said that in front of the Blessed Sacrament, or, you know, those are good check marks, but I spend a lot less time listening. And sometimes it's like, check, 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 see ya. Yeah. But what you did in that moment, you're letting God's grace really show you something special, right? And reveal something. And I think that's ultimately, I mean, what a gift when we can have prayer be a moment of revelation that's, you know, shepherded through, just God's guidance.
I think the more that you take your prayer life and make it intentional, the easier it becomes to be able to experience and see that. You know, when we go through our prayer lives where it's just, like you said, check, 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 you know, checking boxes, it does feel at times, very easy to feel at times like we're going through the motions.
Mm-hmm.
But when you make that prayer an intentional, you know, it's as intentional as you would an encounter, an experience with a loved one, it's going to be a lot different. You know, if you take your kids to the baseball game just because your wife's making you, you have to check a box to say, I did something with my kids this weekend, you know, that's not a good experience for you or your child.
Mm-hmm.
But if you said, you know what, I love my children so much, I want to take them to the ball game, they're going to have a great time, you're going to have a great time. It was an intentional moment of bonding, of love between a father and their children. That's the same with God. If you just go through the motions through prayer, you're not going to have a good time. He's not going to have a good time. But when you make it intentional, it takes on a whole nother dimension.
Oh, yes. So, Father, what's a good takeaway for today's gospel?
So I would tell everybody who's listening, you know, just as we ponder this particular miracle, let's all ask ourselves, do we allow Jesus to heal us in stages? Do we allow ourselves to be touched by him on this faith journey constantly along the way? You know, knowing that the more we have these encounters, the more we're intentional in that relationship, the more he's going to continue to work on us until we can see as clearly as the man in today's story.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Adam Blatt from Christ Our King and Savior.
Thank you, guys. Always a pleasure.
It is 8:28. I am Allison DeLuhl. From Catholic Vote at the Loop, Pope Francis, who was admitted to the hospital on last Friday with bronchitis, now has double pneumonia. The Vatican says he is good in spirit. He has good in spirits, having had a peaceful night, breakfast, and time to pray and read. Despite the illness, he remains grateful for the support and asks for continued prayers. He won't preside at any of the upcoming Mass for the Jubilee of Deacons. Archbishop Reno Fisichella will fill in for him. Let's continue praying for his swift recovery. President Trump signed an executive order Tuesday directing the U.S. Domestic Policy Council to explore ways to lower costs and expand access to in vitro fertilization. While some families support the move, many pro-life activists are frustrated, as IVF often leads to the destruction of embryos. Critics, including pro-life groups, argue that IVF is not in line with pro-life values due to the high number of embryos destroyed in the process. The executive order aims to reduce IVF costs and provide policy recommendations within 90 days, continuing Trump's efforts to support fertility treatments. For the entire article, go to CatholicNewsAgency.com. Coming up later in the show, Father Gaurav Sharaf, priest of the Archdiocese of Atlanta, is on assignment in Rome, and he will be talking to us about the work he is doing there. And then coming up next, Chuck Persner is going to be back talking about St. Bernadette Subaru.
I'm Dr. Greg Popchak.
And I'm Lisa Popchak. Coming up at 10 this morning on AM 1160 The Quest. Join us for more to life.
But now let's return to the Morning Quest on your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
It is 8:32.
Chuck Persner is back with us, and he has another scene of the day. Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning, Allison.
And good morning, Josh.
Good morning, Chucky.
Good morning, Chucky. Are you feeling lucky?
I'm always lucky when I'm with you, too.
Oh, well, you ain't lucky. You're blessed.
Blessed. Exactly.
Exactly. Oh, well, here bless. We go.
Yep.
Interesting saint today. You know, for 13 weeks back in the year 1942, which really isn't that long ago, a Catholic book ranked number one on the New York Times bestseller list.
Really? Mm.
It did. In the following year, it was made into a movie that was nominated for 12 Academy Awards, including Best Picture.
Really?
Yep. The Song of Bernadette was the name of the book and the movie, and it tells the story of a young French girl to whom the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared 18 times between February 11th and July 16th in the year 1858, and that young girl is St. Bernadette Subaru, who is our subject today.
She didn't found the car company that I drive, right?
I think you're thinking of St. Philomena Cadillac. You're a Cadillac kind of guy, aren't you, Josh?
I do have a Subaru.
Oh, you do? All right. Yeah. They're great cars. That Forester is a nice car. I know a few people drive those up at our church. I see a lot of them in the lot.
I felt safe in the snow. All-wheel drive.
That's good. You got to have that down here in Georgia when it snows one time a year, you know. Well, we wanted to get around to talking about St. Bernadette since we recently celebrated the memorial of Our Lady of Lourdes about a week ago on February 11th. And she's just such a popular and beloved saint. you know, if you have enough Catholic people in your life, you know somebody who has a great devotion to St. Bernadette. You just do. It's a popular confirmation name. So for those young ladies who are going through the RCIA program who might be listening today, and you've got a few more months to choose a name before you're fully brought into the church. It's going fast, isn't it? Easter will be here before you know
it. Super fast, yeah. Yes.
So it's a great choice if you're thinking about St. Bernadette, and we're going to tell you why. St. Bernadette Subaru was born in the year 1844. She was the first child of an extremely poor Miller family in the town of Lourdes, which is in the south of France. The family was living in a basement of a quite dilapidated building when on February 11th in the year 1858, the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to Bernadette in a cave above the banks of the Gave River near Lourdes. Now, Bernadette was only 14 years old, and although she was considered a virtuous kid, she hadn't even made her first Holy Communion yet. She was in poor health as a young girl. She suffered greatly from asthma from a very early age, but she would go on to have encounter 18 appearances in all, and the final one occurring on the feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, which is July 16th. You know, Bernadette's initial reports, as you might imagine, provoked skepticism. Her daily visions of the lady, as they called her, nonetheless brought great crowds to Lourdes. It was starting to become a buzz around this. And, you know, Bernadette explained that the lady had instructed her to have a chapel built on the very spot of the visions. And there the people were to come to wash in and drink of the water of the spring that had welled up from that spot where Bernadette was standing, where she was instructed to dig. According to Bernadette, the lady of her visions was a girl of about 16 or 17 years old who wore a white robe with a blue sash. Yellow roses covered her feet, and a large rosary was in her right arm. In the vision on March 25th, which is perhaps the most famous, she told Bernadette, "I am the Immaculate Conception." And it was only when the words were explained to her that Bernadette finally came to realize who this lady was. Few visions have ever undergone, really, the scrutiny that these appearances of the Immaculate Virgin were subject to at Lourdes. Became one of the most popular Marian shrines in the world. It's attracted millions of visitors, as many of our listeners know. Miracles were reported at the shrine and in the waters of the spring. After church investigation, church authorities did, in fact, confirm the authenticity of the apparitions in the year 1862. So it took a few years, but it was, in fact, authenticated. And, you know, during her life, Bernadette suffered much, as many of her devotees know. She was hounded by the public, as well as civil officials, until at last she was protected in a convent of nuns in the latter portion of her very short life, really. She lived to be 35. 5 years later, she petitioned to enter the Sisters of Notre Dame at Nevers. After a period of illness, she was able to make the journey from Lourdes and enter the novitiate. But within 4 months of her arrival, she was given the last rite to the church and allowed to profess her vows. She recovered enough to become infirmarian and then a sacristan, but chronic health problems would dog her for the rest of her life, and they would persist. And she did die on April 16th in the year 1879 at the age of 35. And of course, that's why April 16th is her feast day. And she was ultimately canonized in the year 1933 by Pope Pius XI.
I went on a pilgrimage, and Lourdes was one of the locations that we went to. We got to see the house where they lived. And also, where the spring came up, Mother Mary told her to go and dig there and actually to eat the grass.
How about that?
Yeah. And she was obedient, and people were looking at her like, she's crazy, right? And again, when we're called to do something, and that faith that she had, that's the actual place where the spring came from.
Amazing.
So when you go there and visit and you see the grotto, you see the spring, I mean, that was the location.
The very spot.
Yeah. No, it's amazing. It's beautiful.
And it gets, I think, 3 to 4 million visitors a year.
Oh, yeah.
Which is about 20,000 to 25,000 per day, depending on if it's the on season or not. So
it's remarkable.
It's a simple act of obedience changed the world. And by the way, there is a team, there's a medical team that investigates documented miracles at Lourdes. I think there have been over 70 medically approved miracles. So, I mean, there's thousands that have been submitted, but I'm talking about a team of doctors. Officially, like a team of top-level doctors scrutinizing over these submissions. There are 70 that are, I think, pronounced essentially medical miracles. In fact, 60 Minutes did a piece on it.
Really?
Yeah.
It's, you know, I would venture to say that many, many of our listeners have visited Lourdes. Mm-hmm. It's a true Marian destination for the apparitions. Again, as I've mentioned, much scrutinized.
Yes.
You know, St. Bernadette was put through the ringer, as they say.
Oh, she was.
Was not believed and so on down the line. But she persevered, as our saints do. And it's become, as you said, Josh, you know, 25,000 people. That's probably more than you would get at an Atlanta Hawks game on a given night, right? Mm-hmm. Even if they were to sell out, which I don't think their arena is even quite that big.
So since the apparitions in 1858, there have been over 7,000 cases of unexplained healings. This is a result of, I'm assuming, drinking, bathing in the water, mm-hmm. right? So over 7,000 have been reported at Lourdes. Of these, the Catholic Church has officially recognized 71 miracles after rigorous medical and ecclesiastical examination. So established in 1883, the Lourdes Medical Bureau is a unique medical institution responsible for investigating the claims of miraculous cures. It operates under strict medical scrutiny, independent of ecclesiastical mm-hmm. authorities. So it comprises of a permanent doctor and welcomes visiting medical professions of any or no faith to participate in the evaluation process. So not insulated, saying,
yeah,
hey,
absolutely.
If you are a medical professional, you want to scrutinize this with us, come on in.
Open book.
We welcome all skeptics.
Just an open book, yeah. Absolutely.
Which is beautiful. Yeah. St. Bernadette is the patron saint of those that are afflicted with illness, people ridiculed for their piety, poverty, shepherds, shepherdesses, and Lourdes, France.
All right.
One other thing I'll just say quickly.
Yeah.
John Traynor, in 1923, a British soldier who was severely wounded during World War I, he suffered from paralysis and epilepsy. During a pilgrimage to Lourdes in 1923, he experienced an immediate and complete healing.
Mm.
And it was officially recognized as the 71st miracle by the church in December 2024. So maybe a retroactive approval.
It's wow. beautiful. Oh, listen, look at this quote from St. Bernadette. Oh, Jesus, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than be unfaithful to you.
Mm, amazing.
Mm.
Yeah. Well, the great poet himself, Jerry Garcia of the Grateful Dead, once said, I need a miracle every day.
Mm.
And I think you get one at Lourdes.
Mm, amen.
Oh, yeah. No, it's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Another quote from her. Why must we suffer? Because here below, pure love cannot exist without suffering. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, I no longer feel my cross when I think of yours. And again, she's always thinking of him, right?
Yeah.
And when you think of him, you'll endure anything.
Yeah. And with Lent approaching, it's a good message.
Oh, yes.
You know, suffering has worth, and we need to take up our crosses.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way around it. No cross, no crown, as they say.
Amen.
St. Bernadette Subaru.
Pray for us.
AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic radio. You're listening to The Morning Quest, finding joy in the journey with Josh and Allison.
And Dave sometimes.
Sometimes.
When he's in his PJs in the kitchen, living the dream. Well, we are so thrilled to have you with us, and we have an interesting segment. Allison pulled some fun facts from a book called Catholicism Everywhere. It's from, the subtext title is, From Hail Mary Passes to Cappuccinos, How the Catholic Faith is Infused in Culture by Helen Hoffner. Now, here's an interesting little thing she got out. I did a little bit of weed together. We did some little fact-checking, little rewording, just to make sure we presented it for radio. But this is about a woman named Sister Mary Ignatia and her pioneering work in alcoholism treatment. So she was a hospital registrar at St. Thomas Hospital and worked in Akron, Ohio during the 1930s, where she played a critical role in the treatment of alcoholics, especially alcoholism as a disease. You know, Sister Ignatia recognized alcoholism as a medical condition requiring compassionate care and medical treatment, an innovative view at the time. Now, she partnered with Dr. Robert Smith, a.k.a. Dr. Bob, a co-founder of AA, to establish one of the first hospital-based treatment programs for alcoholics in 1939. And together, they admitted alcoholics patients to St. Thomas Hospital, providing a safe space for recovery and setting a precedent for modern addiction treatment. In 1952, Sister Ignatia continued her work at St. Vincent Charity Hospital, founding Rosary Hall Solarium, a dedicated ward for alcoholic patients. that further solidified her legacy in addiction treatment. Now, this is interesting. Sister Ignatia gave Sacred Heart badges to patients upon discharge, symbolizing their commitment to sobriety. She encouraged them to return the medallion if they relapsed, emphasizing honesty and accountability. She had a steadfast source of support for those battling alcoholism, demonstrating the healing power of faith in medicine working together. And this really exemplifies how deep faith and practical action can transform lives. So she helped lay the groundwork for viewing alcoholism as a treatable disease, not a moral failing, offering hope to countless individuals and families worldwide.
No, that's amazing. And I know there are some parishes within the Archdiocese that actually have 12-step programs.
Yeah.
So, yeah, a lot of great stuff out there for many that battle.
Absolutely. They host 12-step programs in parishes all across the diocese for a multitude of addictions.
Yes.
So there is help out there regardless of what you are going through. So we want to emphasize that.
Yeah, and you know, if you watch some old movies or old TV shows, you know, the black and white ones, a lot of times that they'll see an alcoholic and they'll make it like it is a choice that they're making.
Mm.
You know, like, oh, you're just deciding, you know, to live this life.
Yeah.
And instead of looking at it as what it actually is, a disease.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting. There's a canonized saint, and I wish I looked him up, but maybe I'll have to look him up and share him sometime later this week. There's a canonized saint in the Catholic Church who was an opium addict. And I think this was in China, I believe, or somewhere in Asia. And at the time, they actually refused him communion because they thought it was a choice and a moral failing. You know, you're just not trying hard enough. You're not working hard enough. And they didn't realize that there was a, you know, fundamental disease model in the mind of a lot of addicts. But this guy ended up becoming a canonized saint and a martyr for the faith.
Wow.
And I don't even know. He struggled with it, I think, throughout the entirety of his life. But towards the very end, he was a martyr and a witness for the faith and actually stood by, I think, the side of his entire family as they were martyred, giving them love, encouragement, and comfort, and actually chose to be the last person to go so he could essentially hold the hand in love of all these other people who were being crucified or killed, should I say, in the name of Jesus. So, you know, if you feel like you're struggling, just know there is hope out there, and God is the author of every comeback story. And now people are asking this guy for intercession.
Amen. Coming up next, Father Garoff. Oh, my gosh.
Gorov.
Thank you. If I'm going to get it right the third
time. A hero of the faith and a canon lawyer for the Diocese of Atlanta who's doing amazing work in Rome. Not Rome, Georgia, but Rome over in the Vatican. So we're going to talk about that. It's going to be really great.
It is great.
Hi, I'm Father John Ricardo. Join me for Christ is the Answer today at noon. But now, let's return to the Morning Quest with Josh and Allison on AM 1160. The Quest.
We are joined by Father Gorov, a priest for the Archdiocese of Atlanta, was the pastor of Our Lady of Perpetual Help in Carrollton, Georgia, and is currently an official with the Dicastery for the Clergy in the Holy See. We are honored that you would spend some time with us, Father. Thank you so much.
Hey, Josh, this is great. And isn't it wonderful that we can talk across the distances, across the oceans?
Yeah.
All of this wonderful technology that thanks to human ingenuity that, you know, the Lord blesses us with. So
I would just love to know, how did you wind up in Rome and what's your current assignment? It's so exciting.
So, you know, as you mentioned, I was most recently pastor out in West Georgia in Carrollton, Georgia, and also campus minister at the University of West Georgia. Go Wolf. Go Wolves. Sorry, I messed that up. But anyone who's in Carrollton or from that area, shout out to all of y'all. I miss y'all. So I was pastor there. I've been priest for 12 years, and I've been in Carrollton since 2020. And really, this was most unexpected in March of last year. In fact, after our Chrism Mass, you know, that's the big Mass on Tuesday of Holy Week in our diocese where all the priests get together. It's the Mass where the bishop blesses the oils. We have a beautiful day. It's a day of prayer, reflection, kind of a mini retreat for the priests. And then the beautiful Mass where we renew our vows. And it's been an incredible day already. And after that, we have a big meal. And I was in the drinks line when Archbishop Hartmar sort of said, "Hey, Gourav, I need to talk to you." And I was like, "Uh-oh, this is never good." And he said that, "Hey, I have a letter here from Rome, and they want you to come work in this job,
wow,
in this position." And I mean, you could have knocked me over with a feather. I was so stunned. He said, "Pray about it," and gave me some time, and I did. And I talked to the Lord, and I was not really ready to leave my parish. And you know, the Lord was basically like, "Do you trust me?" And yeah. I'm like, "Of course, Lord, I trust you." As Archbishop Hartmeyer, he said, "You know, hey, it's an honor to be called to serve the Holy Father this way." So I said, yes. So, you know, a few months later, it was announced to the parish. And then the end of June, I left the parish in August. After a bunch of paperwork and visas and all that kind of stuff, I moved here to Rome to work in the Roman Curia. So I'm a canon lawyer, which means I have a license. It's a degree. It's a higher degree, a licentiate or a license in canon law, mm-hmm, from St. Paul's University in Ottawa. It's a pontifical faculty that gives that degree.
Is that where most of our guys, our priests, go to study canon law, Father?
It varies a lot. Some of the guys who've studied in Rome might study in Rome at one of the faculties here, mm-hmm, like the Gregorian University, or Santa Croce. A lot of guys go to Catholic University of America. That has a fantastic program. In my case, I was doing this sort of while I was also serving in a parish. So this is a distance program, and it's one of few places that has online distance learning kind of a thing. So mm-hmm, I had gotten my degree in 2023. And then after that, as was expected, I was serving in the tribunal of the Archdiocese, the Metropolitan Tribunal. And most canon lawyers who are priests in dioceses in the United States, we're going to end up working in marriage law and dealing with, you know, things of marriage nullity, commonly called annulments and so on. Somehow or the other, my name got to the Vatican. I have no idea entirely exactly how. But this letter was sent, and Archbishop was gracious enough to release me. He could have said, "No, we need him here." He gave me sort of a little bit of input in that. And, you know, as I said, I prayed about it. August, I landed up here.
It sounded like such a human and compassionate conversation between you and the Archbishop. I feel like a lot of times people get voluntold, you know, "Hey, you're very capable. You're heading over there." But the fact that it was such a gentle dialogue, and it sounded like you actually had some saying it. Surprising.
Yeah, that's a very good point, Josh. It was very fatherly. It was very fatherly. I remember just the way he kind of looked at my face and said, "Why don't you pray about this?"
Wow.
And then, you know, we talked after that on the phone. So yeah, he's, you know, all the bishops have been very supportive.
So it's a big change. You get there, and is it boots on the ground? Are you working right away? What are you doing? How was that transition?
I mean, I got here like the day of, I show up at the office at 8 o'clock in the morning. I'm introduced by one of our undersecretaries. He sort of welcomes me, shows me to my office and says, "Here's your login." And these are the hours.
Wow.
And I was like, "Okay, what do I do?" And then, you know, there were people there who came and helped me and explained to me what I'll be doing. So so let me just say, so the Roman Curia is that it's the, you think of it as like the government of the universal church.
Yeah.
And it helps the Holy Father, the Pope, exercise his jurisdiction and his governance over the whole church worldwide.
Wow.
So, you know, it has a variety of different departments. So you think of a government, you have departments or, you know, cabinets, ministries, we'd call them in, you know, in the United States. Like, you know, we have the Secretary of State, the Secretary for Defense, and, you know, different kinds of things. So here, most of the organisms of the Curia are called dicasteries, which really means department.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are different ones that deal with different kinds of things. So there's a dicastery that deals with all the religious, and it's called the Dicastery for Institutes for Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life. You know, that's a mouthful.
Yeah.
There's one that deals with Eastern churches, all of the Eastern Catholics that we have, right, in communion with the Pope. There's a dicastery for bishops that deals with any questions involving bishops, and especially appointment of bishops in certain parts of the world and so on. So I am an official in the dicastery for the clergy. That deals with two major aspects, the formation of and the discipline of the clergy.
Oh, wow.
So formation involves seminary formation and ongoing formation. And clergy means deacons as well as priests. And then the discipline side, I'm sort of more on that side. And so as a canon lawyer, I deal with cases involving a variety of things involving the discipline of the clergy. And you can think about what kinds of things that may involve. It also involves like disputes, you know, anything involving parish ministry and parishes. So when you think of like, especially in other parts of the country, when parishes are closing, or when they're closing churches, and you hear that the faithful are appealing to the Vatican, that actually comes to the department that I work at, and it's settled. It's a legal process. So I deal with a whole bunch of administrative stuff, some of which is very intense, some of which is rather tough, and some of which is intellectually very interesting, and all of which is really for the church, for the service of the church and the good of the church. So,
yeah. Well, praise God for electronic filing and the gift of technology, because I'm sure back in the day that would be a very complicated mailbag to sort through and organize. I'm glad they got some sharp guys like you just discerning all these things with not just an incredible intellect, but pastoral heart, because that's really got to come first, I'm sure.
Absolutely. You know, when I was talking about this with my spiritual director, he said this is an opportunity to serve the priesthood and clergy worldwide. So, you know, working in Rome for the Holy See at the Vatican, it gives you a very different perspective on the church worldwide, on stuff beyond the end of our nose. You know, in the U.S. we think we're the center of the world, but there's so much more going on elsewhere.
Wow.
It's been really interesting. And of course, my colleagues, you know, they're all from different parts of the world as well. So it's a very international, obviously a very international sort of atmosphere. I'm glad my Italian's pretty decent. So everything, the working language is Italian. So all of our conversations.
Everything is Italian. When you're in the office, it's an Italian office.
Yep, it's an Italian office. So even though you have people from all over the world. And the work that I do, you know, involves the English language stuff, largely English language stuff.
So, wow. Thank you so much, Father Gourov, for this amazing conversation and shedding light on your incredible work in Rome.
Absolutely, Josh. It's been wonderful to be on here and to talk.
Okay, so this, not Justin, breaking news, not really, but I wanted to share a little bit about the saint I was talking about earlier named Saint Mark Ji Tianxing, a Chinese layman and martyr during the Boxer Rebellion. So he was an opium addict, became one while treating a stomach ailment, and stayed due to his addiction. He could not receive the Eucharist the last 30 years of his life, as he couldn't go to confession with a firm purpose of amendment. And despite not receiving communion, he remained steadfast in prayer and mass attendance, asking for the grace to die a martyr. And during the Boxer Rebellion, he was arrested with his family for being Christian. He asked to be the last to die so none of his family would die alone. Wow. He was ultimately beheaded along with his family for refusing to renounce his faith. Pope John Paul II canonized him along with 119 other Chinese martyrs on October 1st, 2000. Pretty inspiring stuff.
Absolutely.
So, St. Mark Ji Tianxing,
pray for us.
Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Have a great day, and may you find joy in the journey.